two announcements, or two things I want to say before we begin our study. We're doing a series on Sunday night on the charismatics, and one of the things that you have to deal with in the current charismatic movement is some of the phenomena that are going on. And so this Sunday night we're going to be dealing with some of the issues relative to the scriptures, what the scriptures say relative to tongues, particularly signs and so on. And eventually, that's probably going to take three Sunday nights at least, eventually we'll be dealing with some of the current phenomena. That's where we're headed. If you haven't had that material, that information, you want to get involved with that. I think the last time I did this was in 1972 or something like that. It's been a long time. So we're going to focus in on that this Sunday night. The other thing that I want to say before we begin is that this thing in Iran is dragging out, and it's on everybody's mind and on getting on your nerves and so on. But a lot of good can come out of this situation. In fact, I think this decision to cut off the purchase of oil, I think that's a very good decision, a very wise decision. There are other decisions that have to be made, and I just want to encourage you to keep praying for our president and the State Department, those involved, that the right decisions will be made. I think a lot of good can come out of this, and I hope it does. Okay? Will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15? Okay? Now, up to this moment, despite the fact that Israel has been delivered from Egypt, that is, the Exodus has begun, and I guess we'd say almost a three-day journey has transpired, we haven't heard a single note of praise. But in this chapter, we're going to have a praise chapter, a moment of national joy and expression of triumph relative to the Red Sea experience. And the whole thing is a poem, or it's expressed in Hebrew poetic form. And if there's one aspect of Scripture that's very difficult to analyze, it's Hebrew poetry. And this poem, or this poetic expression, runs from chapter 15, verse 1, through verse 19. So what I've tried to do is to divide it up by the key, what I think are the key thoughts. And even that is very difficult. So if you're taking notes, this is the Song of Triumph. And it is an expression of respect and awe and love and identity with the Lord for what He has done. And in verse 1, the theme is expressed. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, and then the reason, for He hath triumphed gloriously. Now, that's a pretty weak expression. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Let me read. I've done a whole translation on this, and I hope it clarifies things a little bit. Let me read my translation of this. I will sing unto Jehovah, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea. In other words, they now have a concept of Jehovah where He is lifted up above all the powers and all the forces on earth. And Pharaoh represents those powers and those forces. So what he is actually expressing in verse 1 is the theme. And then this theme will be repeated in the 21st verse. And the theme is simply Israel's song to Jehovah's exploit. To Jehovah's exploits. Would you notice at the end, when you get to verse 20, Miriam and the women get involved in sort of an antiphonal choir. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. This is kind of humorous because she has to be about 90 years old. She's older than Moses, and he's 80. And she was old enough when Moses was born to watch him So if she's 10 years older, she's 90 years old. Anyhow, she organizes this sort of antiphonal choir. And then you read in verse 21, and Miriam answered them. So you get an idea of a co-responding antiphonal choir. And she repeats the theme in verse 21. Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. So the whole, and apparently it's possible that within the song you have a response, a refrain, see? It's possible that that statement is, sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed, or for he is exalted. For he is highly exalted, because he hath triumphed, or because the horse and the rider, his rider he hath thrown into the sea. It's possible that that's the refrain. You have a stanza, maybe then a refrain, and a stanza, then a refrain, and so on. Now, the difficulty in analyzing the passage is trying to pick out the stanzas. I just can't do it. I read, I guess, maybe five Hebrew scholars, and they have it all divided five different ways. So what I think it says is nobody knows where the stanzas are, and if there really is such a thing. Well, the thing that I want to note about this, and this may be helpful to you if you ever teach this, this runs now verses 1 through 19. This is the first song of Moses. That ought to imply that there's another one. Song number 2 is found in Deuteronomy. I don't have time to look at this, but you ought to put this in a note somewhere. In verses 1 through 43, when they get to the promised land, and just before Moses is going to die, there is another song recorded. I already put the passage in there. Verses 1 through 43 of Deuteronomy 32, a second song of Moses. Okay? Now, in Scripture, there are a number of these songs. They'll be called a song. Hannah sings unto the Lord when she finds out she's going to have a child, a male child. Judges, in the book of Judges, Deborah sings unto the Lord. Whether you can consider Mary's Magnificat a song, I'm not sure. Interesting, you have women involved in a number of these cases. Here you have Miriam, of course, involved. I think what we could say from that is that praise in the form of songs and melody has been characteristic of believers of all ages. Wherever you have true regeneration, true identity with the Lord, you have some form of expression of praise, and songs or melodies are one form of that, you see? Okay. I think one of the problems that you have with that is then the songs become professionalized. And then you turn Christianity into an entertainment center. You see what I'm saying? One thing I liked about Charles Spurgeon in England was he never had a choir. He had an enormous congregation, you know, 5,000 people. But he considered the congregation the choir. He said to rob the congregation of singing and take it and put it in the hands of a bunch of professionals is to rob believers of their capacity to give expression of praise. I thought it was a super mentality that Spurgeon had that way. Everywhere that you find true identity with the Lord, you find a song going with it. You find an expression of joy, you see. This is the first song of Moses, and it's full of praise and just magnificent in the implications of what has happened to Israel. Okay? Okay. So the theme is expressed in that first verse, and it's about Jehovah's triumphs. Okay? Moses then moves on in verses 2 through 8. And you're going to find now that they don't just identify with what Jehovah did. They identify with him, and I like that. That's going to come first. So you have in this second section the magnification of Jehovah's, and I'm going to abbreviate that, essence. This is so great. This is the first expression that we have of real strong identity. In other words, The believers in this passage are not just saying God did something, or they're not asking him to do something. They are actually identifying with what he is, with his very person, his very essence. So they are dealing with his essence and his delivering power. And this is a diadem of praise. Okay? And of course, you want to remember in the Old Testament, you usually have the concrete, the physical. You have a physical nation. You have an actual contract, contractual relationship between the people and their God, the Sinaitic law. You have the actual physical sacrifices. So that in this passage, you have a contrast between God and the enemy will be a physical enemy, Pharaoh. And so Yah or Yahweh will be compared with Pharaoh or contrasted to him in the passage in terms of his delivery. Now watch the beautiful expression. You read along in your Bible, and I'm going to read my translation. My strength and my song is Yah, J-A-H, a shortened, abbreviated form of Jehovah, but apparently some particularly significance with Israel. Don't know exactly what it is, because they're going to use that name, and they're also going to use Jehovah's name. My strength and my song is Yah. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And notice the little change here. Not I will prepare a habitation for him, but I will glorify him. He is my Father's God. I will exalt him. Okay? Now let me write that down. Let me show you that. The first aspect of this emphasis is verse 2, and it simply is saying, Yah. This is a little expression, looks like this. Yah is. Now notice these personalized expressions. My strength, my song, my salvation. That is an interesting statement in Hebrew. He has become my salvation. And you have a personification of salvation identified with an individual. We could reverse that this way. My salvation is he. Maybe that would intensify the concept. What's that another way of saying? That's like saying he is my savior. That's like a way of saying he's my personal savior, you see. You have the concept of salvation delivery, and you have it attached to the person of God. And that makes it very, very personal. See? Okay. He is my God. And here we have then the expression El, the title El, I'm sorry. And El is a shortened form of Elohim. El means the omnipotent God. The emphasis here is on the power of God, the omnipotent God. Okay, the last statement relative to the personalization of this is, he is my Father's God. He is my Father's God, or he is the God of my fathers. And now we have the word Elohim. Okay? Now, Elohim is a word that emphasizes the omnipotent God in operation. See? This would be El in operation. That is omnipotence expressed as per Genesis chapter 1, where the title Elohim is used 31 times. What is happening in Genesis 1? The power and the majesty and the glory of God is being manifested in creation. His wisdom in the creation. All of his attributes relative to the creation in Genesis 1 come under the title of Elohim. That's El in operation. He is the omnipotent God, but he is the omnipotent God directed toward me personally. So, verse 2 is the strongest expression that we have had up to this point of individual identity among Israel with Jehovah. Now, right in between, let's see, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, there's 5 of these. Right in between, after he says, He is my God. Then you have an expression of will or volition toward him. King James says, I will prepare him an habitation. It's possible that that could be translated that way if the word that is, there's only one word there. And it's possible that word could be translated that way because in one ancient Targum, it's the word is translated habitation. But it would be better translated, I will glorify him. And the reason it's best translated that way is you have the expression in a number of places in the Old Testament this way. But a second reason is you have a parallelism in Hebrew poetry. In other words, in Hebrew poetry, the writer will say one thing one way, and then he'll say it another way with almost the same meaning. That's almost what he's doing here. He said, Yah is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will glorify him. He is the God of my fathers. And in parallel expression, to go along with this, I will extol him. Yeah, I will exalt him. Two different words, but very similar in meaning. Okay, so they are actually identifying with the personal God in worship and praise in verse 2. Okay. Now, while he is that, you see, he is all of this to the believer. And here you have these Old Testament believers making this expression in a song. But while he is that to the unbeliever, verse 3 emphasizes what he is to the believer, I'm sorry, what he is to the unbeliever. Jehovah is to the unbeliever. And the focus here, of course, is on Pharaoh and his fall. The Lord is a man of war, an ish of war. Jehovah, the self-existing God, the one who doesn't depend on human beings for existence or anything that he's created, is his name. And the idea here is that just as for the believer, he is a redeemer, for the unbeliever, he is a judge and executioner. And this becomes apparent in Pharaoh. Okay. Jehovah is a man of war. Now, what the next five verses do, verse 4 through 8, is show him as a man of war. See? Jehovah as a man of war. Okay, now the emphasis shifts to a contrast. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. And his choicest captains were plunged, King James says drowned, in the Red Sea. The floods cover them. The word that's translated depths in verse 5, tehamot, means depths of the sea or the ocean. So it can be translated floods. The floods or the depths of the sea or ocean covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, Jehovah, glorious in strength, thy right hand, Jehovah, dashes the enemy to pieces. And the concept is the force and the power of Jehovah in dealing with the enemies of Israel. In the greatness of thy majesty, you overthrew thy foes. Notice that the foes of Israel are identified with the foes of Jehovah. It is Moses against the gods of Egypt, as we saw in chapter 12. And these actual Egyptians are seen as the foes of Jehovah in terms of being instruments of the false gods of Egypt. Verse 7. In the greatness of thy majesty, you overthrew thy foes. You sendest out thy wrath. It consumes them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were heaped up. That's the idea of that wind. It's like God sneezed. You fixed like a dam, were the waters. Now here's where you, this is the kind of passage you have to deal with if you try to explain the Red Sea experience in natural phenomena. Here is the idea of Jehovah damming up the waters with the breath of his mouth. It's a supernatural event. Fixed like a dam, King James says, the flood stood upright as a heap. And the idea is it was just like a wall of water. It was just like a dam, only there was no dam there. Miraculous. The last clause in the King James, the depths were congealed. That's okay. That word depths can be translated floods. The floods or the waters or the depths of the ocean or the sea were congealed in the heart of the sea. Okay? You get the picture. The picture is the strength of Jehovah God manifested toward these believers in the face of the enemy, and the enemy didn't have a chance. He was just completely engulfed. Okay? Okay, the third part of the poem, in verses 9 through 10, focuses on the enemy's defiance. The enemy's defiance and defeat. Now, this is exciting in Hebrew because it's just one verb with a subject repeated three times. There are no ands. There are no connectives. It just takes the thought of the enemy and kind of shows how their mind went crazy with themselves. Watch. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide spoil. See? Boom, 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 boom. They had it all. In other words, they had it all figured out. One, two, three. Here's all we have to do. We pursue, we overtake, and we take the spoil. Okay? My soul, the word that's translated lust in verse 9 is the word nephesh, which means soul. My soul shall be satisfied or satiated with them. All the revenge and anger that I feel in my soul is going to be poured out upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So verse 9 fixes itself on the mentality of the enemy. Now, will you note the I's? I will do this, I will do that. Notice the my. There are four expressions of I, and the personal pronoun is expressed, my lust or my soul, my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Four times you have the personal pronoun I, three times you have the personal pronoun my. Very similar to the I wills of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan expressed his volition against God. I will do this, I will do that. Okay, so he takes one verse and he focuses on the mentality of the enemy. And he does it purposely because in verse 10 now you shift to you, to God, see. The enemy said this, but you did this. You didst blow with thy wind, and the word wind is the word ruach, which is can be translated wind or spirit. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Here where they were so puffed up with what they were going to do, and all God did was sort of let out an exhale, and they sunk in the ocean like a piece of lead. He wiped them out in one felt swoop. Okay? Okay, now in view of that, we have a magnificent expression in verses 11 through 13. This is probably the finest of all the expression we have up until this point in terms of the scriptural chronology of Israel's identity with Jehovah. Jehovah is Israel's God, and they want this to come through loud and clear. Okay? Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord? I keep finding persons who do not know that this little word Lord, spelled in block letters, you notice that in your Bible, in the King James? This stands for the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, when the Lord is spelled L-O-R-D this way with caps and lowercase, it normally stands for Adonai. Okay, so you can see from your own Bible that the word Yahweh is used. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah? There's no article. There's simply among gods. Now, does that mean that Israel is giving, is expressing that they believe there are other gods? Okay, let's look at the passage. Who is like unto thee among, there's no article, gods? Okay, this little word, gods, is the word Elohim. Again. Now, what is meant by this expression? Well, there's two possible interpretations. Okay? Two interps. And both of these are possible. Number one, among the gods of the pagans, among what the pagans call gods. Okay? Who is like you? In which case, they would simply be agreeing that the pagans had multiple deities, that's all. They were not saying that these deities were real, they were only real in the minds of pagans. That's one possible explanation, and probably a good one, and probably the right one in the context, as far as I'm concerned. But there's also another possibility. Okay? The other possibility is that the word Elohim can mean judges or authority figures. Authority figures among human beings. In other words, the word Elohim is used as judges and authority figures among human beings. For example, will you look at 22 of Exodus, chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. In Exodus 22, 8 and 9, the word Elohim is translated by the King James as judges. And we're in the context of the civil law of Israel, and we're told in verse 8 of chapter 22, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. That word is Elohim. It has an article. Ha Elohim. Who were these judges? Well, they were like gods, in that they sat in a position of authority, and they would mete out punishment for evil, to see whether he hath put into his good. For all men are trespassed, whether it be for an ox, an ass, verse 9, sheep, ram, and so on, or any lost thing which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. Again, same word. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbors. Let me show you another passage, a nifty one. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Verse 1, I think it's used twice there too. Yes, 1 and 6. Psalm 82. Now here's a place where the word Elohim is translated gods with a small g and an s. And we start out with the word Elohim. Elohim standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, and you'll notice that word gods has a small g. Okay? Again, it's the word Elohim. Now, the next statement refers that to human beings. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods. There our word is again. And all of you are children of the Most High. And what the appeal is in the paragraph is, for those who are functioning in the role of judges and authority figures, they should function equitably with all people, not to be unjust with anybody that they have authority over. You see what I'm saying? So here we have a clear case where the word Elohim is translated God, and it is referring to human authority figures. So it's possible back in back in Exodus, in the Song of Moses and the children of Israel, that when they asked the question, who is like Jehovah among gods, it's possible, one, that they could mean among what the pagans call gods, or it's possible that they may mean, who is like Jehovah among any authority figures that we have on earth, as per Pharaoh. See? Okay. Well, they're offering... here we are. We get involved in that little interpretive problem. Let's not miss the main thrust. What they are saying is, there is nobody like our God who is so personally identified with us. See? That's the positive side. Now they go on and they add to that in this way. In other words, they give some descriptive distinctiveness to their God. You know, I had a sort of a wonderful experience. It was wonderful in a number of ways, and sort of as a negative type of thing that came out of it relative to a person I was dealing with. But nevertheless, it was a good experience for me. Years ago, I was invited to speak at George Washington High School in Denver. What had happened was that there was a class. I don't remember the nature of the class. I think it was a literature or some type of class relative to, literature. And somehow this teacher had invited a witch, somebody, a proclaimed witch, to speak to the class. And so we had a girl here in this church that was very involved, a high school girl. She was a senior or junior. And so she went to the teacher and she says, You invited that person to speak, and she says, I think you ought to invite somebody in to take the opposite point of view so that we can hear both sides. And she says, well, who could I get? And she says, well, my pastor, I'm sure, would be glad to come and tell us what the Bible says about witches. So anyhow, I went in there, and it was fun. It really worked out good. I had good interaction with the kids. I didn't take a Bible, and everything I quoted the Hebrew words or the Greek words. I memorized them all. I memorized the passages, and then I put the Hebrew word down. And that way, nobody could come at me and say, what Bible are you quoting from? See, because I knew there's a lot of Jewish kids in the class, and they would identify with the Hebrew. I put these Hebrew words up on the board and said, here's what the Old Testament says about this, and so on. See, nobody could come at me and say, well, we don't recognize that Bible. Catholic couldn't do that. And it was interesting that there was one girl, and there was a Jehovah's Witness even, she came up after and says, you really believe in Jehovah? But after the class, there was one young boy that sort of was holding back. And he wanted to talk to me, but he didn't want to talk to me with other kids around. So I waited until everybody left, and then I talked to this young boy. And the essence of what he said to me was something like this. He says, I don't know if I believe in God or not. He says, I really don't know. He says, I sometimes I pray. He says, I really pray sometimes. And what he was expressing was in a total vagueness about God. And so I said to him, I says, oh, you pray to God. Tell me what your God is like that you pray to. Describe him to me. And that kid was in bad enough shape as it was, but that fractured him. I mean, his face broke like a crossword puzzle. Crossword puzzle? No, like a picture puzzle. Jigsaw puzzle. I didn't mean to fracture him that way, but he just, his countenance, it was bad enough, but it just totally dropped. And he looked at me in absolute amazement. And he says, I can't. I can't tell you what God is like. I don't know what God is like. And I says, that marks out the difference between a knowledgeable believer and an unbeliever. A knowledgeable believer, well, I can tell you what God is precisely like. I can tell you exactly what he's like. What he wants me to know about him, I can tell you what he's like. I can describe my God. I can give you terms that describe his essence, you see? Now, this is what Israel begins to do here. And when you, if you turn to Moses' second song, or you have a chance to study his second song, you'll find a lot more than what you find in this song. He's 40 years older. He's been through the wilderness. And it has not left him ignorant about what deity is like. Okay? Now, they mark out three distinctives here. Who is like you? And you'll notice you have to supply the verb is. This is a Hebrew construction and emphasizes the fact. Who like you? Answer, none. King James goes on to say, glorious in holiness. Okay? So, they say his glory is manifested in the sphere of his holiness. Now, holiness means distinctive apartness, so to speak. How can I do this without perverting the word? The word means to be separated. And it comes to mean to be set apart from sin. See, from that which is evil. And what the Israelites are saying is, you are absolutely glorious in your apartness from the human race, even, and from all the evil of the human race. The holiness of God can be described by his righteousness, which has to do with his essential essence. He's always right. He's never wrong. And that then communicates to the, through that, then he communicates to the human race certain things that he feels are right, that he knows are right for the human race. In other words, righteousness has standards that go with it. And another expression, the left arm expression, so to speak, of his holiness is his justice, which means he's always fair. And he demands a penalty for violations of what he deems is right for his creation. And what Israel's saying is, you are glorious in this, see? And your glory is manifested in this. That is quite a concept. You know, we usually identify the glory of God with maybe the resurrection of Christ, or we identify the glory of God with his love toward us or his mercy toward us. But his holiness is something, it's out of his holiness that the whole plan of salvation develops, see? Okay. Fearful. Fearful in praises. What does that mean? Fearful in praises. Now, this is an expression of their timidity or temerity relative to how they're going to praise him. Okay, the word fearful here, I think, connotates the idea of respected or revered. And the idea is that in our praise and in our expression of worship toward him, that is to be done with utmost respect and not frivolously. Not the sort of this ad lib type concept relative to God. We've got to be careful in how we do this. And that's what they're expressing here. And then they say, then the idea, they simply have a participle, doing wonders. Or doing miracles. Okay? Now, every time you have an abundance of revelation about to be given to mankind, you have miracles associated with it. You have an abundance, a richness of miracles. And so, true with the New Testament church in the apostolic age, The richness of the revelatory aspects of the apostolic age is characterized by abundance of miracles. As the apostolic age begins to close, the abundance of miracles become less and less and less and less until they finally cease. Likewise with Moses. In 3 months, they are going to be at Sinai, and they're going to have poured out on them a revelatory information that comprises the book of Leviticus, first 10 chapters of Numbers, and the rest of Exodus. An enormous amount of revelation given at one point of time over a period of 9 months while they're at Sinai. Okay? Now, associated with that is going to be a bunch of miracles. Red Sea miracle, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the preservation of the clothes, the preservation of the people, miracle after miracle after miracle. See? Okay. They've only seen a couple up to this point. Well, they've seen all the signs and wonders in Egypt. Those were miracles. Okay, so what they're saying is, you are a God. You stretchest out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people, which thou hast redeemed. I wanted to read my translation. Thou leddest forth in thy mercy the people that thou hast redeemed. There you have the concept of redemption, salvation, all tied up in one package. Thou guidest them by thy power unto, or toward, thy holy habitation. You ought to mark that. That concept is the concept of the nation of Canaan, or Israel, which will be Israel. Okay? Okay, so here you have then, in this section, the expression of their identity with the uniqueness of their God and their understanding of deity. And this is all being done in poetic song form. Okay? Now, in verses 14 through 18, you have a twofold prophecy. The poem or the poetic expression, the song, now shifts. And the first aspect of this poetic prophecy is relative to Israel's future enemies. They have not met these people yet. And in prophetic utterance, they now state something about what can be anticipated down the road. Verse 14. And this is all expressed like a past tense fact. Peoples heard. They tremble. Anguish took hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The mighty ones of Moab, trembling taketh hold of them, or they are taken hold of by trembling. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Fear and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thy arm, they are become still as stone. Okay, get the picture? The picture is that in view of what happened in Egypt, there is a certain advanced warning that goes out to all of these tribes. Word gets out to them about what happened, and they begin to tremble in their boots. This happens, latter part of verse 16, till thy people pass over, Jehovah, till the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Okay? Okay. So relative to Israel's future enemies, you have Philistia, which is Palestine. We get the word Palestine. King James translates this Palestina. We get that word from the nation of the Philistines, which only occupied, of course, the western, southwestern corner. I think we can associate this with Canaan, also the last expression in the verse. Okay? Okay, I'm going to give you some verses relative to these and their fulfillment. The second one is Moab, and the last one is Edom. Here, let me locate these for you, and then we'll come back to them. Okay, here we are. Here's the Nile Delta. Here is the Red Sea with the Gulf of Sinai. I'm sorry, the Gulf of Suez and the Sinaitic Peninsula. And right over here, north of the Gulf of Aqaba, this is the Red Sea down here, would be the Edomites. Okay? And they are descendants of Esau, you remember. And up here are on the east side of the Dead Sea are the Moabites. And over here, along this curve, coming up around the Mediterranean area, are the Philistines, or Philistia. And then the Canaanites would occupy all of this. And they are a multifarious group of people. Jebusites, so on. Okay. Now watch the fulfillment of these passages, okay? Look first at Numbers 22:3. Numbers 22:3. Now, Numbers 22:3, they are done with their wandering in the wilderness. 40 years has transpired from Exodus chapter 15. And they're moving up through Moabite territory. And we read in verse 1 of 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched on the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan. Skip down to verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were so many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so he makes a pact with the Midianites to hire a man who had a reputation, a man named Balaam. And so they try to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 2:4. Moab, fulfillment of this prophecy is Numbers 22:3. Deuteronomy 2:4, yeah, that's correct, is a sort of a retrospect of what happened when they had to go past the Edomites. They had to go right through that territory, and the Edomites wouldn't let them through, so they really had to go around. But the Edomites never attacked them. So you read the reason why in Deuteronomy 2:4. And this is looking back in retrospect after the fact. Moses says, I'll read verse 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord had commanded unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, You have compassed this mountain long enough, turn northward, and command the people, saying, You are to pass through the coast of your brethren in the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, which is a mountain, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them, and so on. Don't get involved with them. They're really afraid of you. And so the eighth verse says, we pass by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain of Elath, and so on. And they weren't bothered by those people. The real reason was that they were afraid because what had happened preceded them. Okay? I won't take time for the Philistia Canaan one, but you're going to find that these people, too, were full of fear because the reputation of what God had done with Israel in Egypt had preceded them. In this song, then, you have a prophecy that relates to Israel's future enemies or peoples that they're going to have to deal with in the Promised Land. Exciting is this next section, the last little paragraph, so to speak, of prophecy relative to Israel. This is verse 17. And 18. Okay? Now notice the way this is expressed. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Then there's no little word in. It's simply an appositive. The place, O Jehovah, which you hath made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Jehovah, thy hands have established. And then you have the statement, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now watch, here's the movement of this. The concept is brought in. Now brought into what? You tell me. What will they be brought into? Rest, but where? The land, okay? You shall be brought into the land. Okay? Secondly, you should be planted. What does that mean? Yeah, established, fixed. And the idea is so that you're not uprooted and shuffled all around the rest of your life, see? Like you're going to be in the wilderness. It's going to be the opposite of the wilderness. The concept is fixed or secured. Or, if you want to carry the illusion, rooted. You're going to put down roots. Now, where will this be? This will be in the place of God's inheritance for them. Now, where was that? Yes, it had to be Canaan. It had to be Palestine. I realize that Abraham journeyed to a city whose builder and maker was God. That's what he was looking for. He never felt that he was permanently fixed. But nevertheless, he knew that that place was to be from this border to this border, geographically. What I'm saying to you is, don't overly spiritualize this passage. Take it literally. This is the place that God ordained for a sanctuary. Okay? The place of God's inheritance for them was also God's sanctuary. Now, how does that sanctuary become expressed physically in Old Testament history? In what? The tabernacle, or, and then later on, the temple. Sure. David says, I'm going to build a house for God. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to establish your throne and your kingdom forever so they can't be moved. But David says, well, I want to do something for you. And God says, okay, you get all the materials together and I'll let Solomon build the sanctuary. That's the temple. Okay? So what we are saying is that God's sanctuary is foreshadowed, or a place of his abode, in Solomon's temple. Okay? Now notice how the passage ends. The Lord, or Yahweh, not Elohim, the omnipotent God who can dominate everything, but Yahweh, the personal covenant-making, self-existing God, will reign forever. Okay, now that is the same concept that you have when the kingdom is transferred to the Son of Man that is mentioned in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and verse 27. It is the same concept that you have in Luke chapter 2. Is it 2 or 1? Getting close to Christmas, I should know. The same concept that you have when the angel expresses to Mary, chapter 1, verse 31 and 2, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth his son, shall call his name Jesus, he shall be great, son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. It is the same concept that you have in Revelation when our Lord Jesus comes back and he takes over the kingdoms of the world, and we're told that of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay? We're not that far yet in time, but you see, this poem, this diadem of praise, this worshipful song begins in verse 2 with deliverance or redemption. See? Salvation. Redemption, salvation. It begins there, and it ends in verse 8, 17 and 18. It ends with security. With security in God's sanctuary. And in his reign, the concept of his reign, the effectiveness of his reign. See, not just the idea that God is omnipotent and in control of things, but that he's actually reigning. So the song is taking us, you see, from here all the way over to here. And it ends on a prophetical note. Okay? Now, verse 19 kind of lays the basis for this. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and Jehovah brought again the waters of the sea upon him, but the children of Israel went on dry ground in the midst of the sea. It's sort of a closing basis for the whole logic of taking them from redemption into the finalization of security under the reign of Jehovah. Okay. Any questions we could try to answer about this Oh, it's a magnificent expression of worship and praise to the Lord. Well, they're on a mountaintop now. You see them? Here are the gals. Miriam's the leader, and she's got this. She's 90 years old, and she's able to get out there with this little drum, like cymbal type drum, and beat the drum, so to speak, and get this antiphonal choir going, and everybody's praising the Lord and having a great time. And pretty soon they're going to run out of water, and then they're going to just be right back where they were. They're just going to be complaining again. They are redeemed. They have a sense of security. They have a sense of identity. But that does not mean that they're still not sinners and rebels against God. And next week, you take up with the waters of Meribah. Okay, shall we close in prayer?